Morning, church. So glad to see all of you this morning. Hope you're ready to go. Hope you're ready to jump in. Go ahead and open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We'll just be in the last two verses of James chapter 1, getting us ready for chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you just want to grab the one that's right in front of you, so that way you can see that what I'm saying doesn't just come from my own mind, but it comes from God's Word. Because if it just comes from my own mind, it's not worth very much. And so open that Bible. Page 1011 is where you'll find our text this morning. We would love for you to follow along there, because God's Word is what matters this morning. A question that sort of frames a lot of what we need to be thinking about as we go through James is this. What does a Christian look like? What does a follower of Jesus do? And my guess is that answers to those questions will vary depending on who you ask, but I think most people have an answer to that type of a question. Most people have an expectation. They have a thought about what a Christian looks like, about what followers of Jesus should do. And I think that's because there's an expectation that what someone believes will impact how they live. That's an expectation. Christians should have some distinguishing characteristics. Our faith is supposed to be put to work in that way. James, the brother of Jesus and leader of the church of Jerusalem, wrote this letter that we've been studying, the book of James, he wrote it to believers for this purpose. He wanted their faith in Christ to produce the fruit of good works in their lives. This is a book that should be practical for those of us who are followers of Jesus. This should shape the way that we live, but I've been reminding us that this could easily become practically impractical for us if we try to carry this out, to live out this book on our own, in our own strength, apart from our faith in Jesus. And the reason we have to get this is because faith without works is dead. We're going to see that next week. But this is also true. Works without faith is sin. Faith without works is dead, and works without faith is sin, which leads to death. So our faith and our works have to be connected. They have to go together. In fact, that's the purpose of this series. As we go through this book, it's to connect the fruit of faith, what we do, with the root of faith, what we believe. To connect the fruit of faith with the root of faith. We want to have a living faith. And while we seek to do that, I'm going to keep reminding us of these two truths. The first is that our works are not what save us, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And I'm also going to keep reminding us that what we do as believers still matters, because genuine faith in Jesus always equals good works in our lives. And I say that recognizing that it's not simple. We have all sorts of things that influence and impact us. We're not simply people composed of inward faith and outward actions. Things get complicated in a hurry, and our faith and actions don't always seem properly connected. And James was written to fractured, disconnected people like you and me for the purpose of helping us become whole. For the purpose of helping us become whole. And as we come to the second chapter of James, there's a difficult line that I think I need to walk as we go through the rest of this book together. Because I know that in this room, there are people in all sorts of different places when it comes to their faith. And the ones that James seems to speak the loudest to, and that I feel compelled to speak to as a result, are the ones who think they are followers of Jesus but aren't. Those who think they are followers of Jesus but aren't. I know that in this room, in a room this size, there are some who would call themselves Christians. You might even look the part on a Sunday morning, but James would say that your faith is dead. And I want the words of James to bring you to spiritual life as we go through this. But at the same time, while I feel a need to call that out and to have us think through whether that might be true at us, I know that there are those who are followers of Jesus, who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you're going to hear these words and you're going to worry that you are not a follower of Jesus. You're going to worry that maybe this is talking about me. Maybe I'm in that category. And so here's my desire. I want to both encourage Christians that sanctification is about progress and not perfection. And I'm so thankful for that truth. Sanctification is about progress and not perfection. And at the same time, I want the words of James to cause some to recognize that they need to receive saving faith in Jesus for the very first time. Now, the only way I know how to speak to both of those groups and everyone else that is present here this morning, wherever you would find yourself in your progress towards Jesus, is just to preach what God's Word says and then let the Holy Spirit sort the rest out. That's all I know how to do. And so we're going to preach what the text says, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit of God to reveal to us what is true of our hearts. And so I want us to get a running start into James chapter 2 by looking at the last two verses of chapter 1. James has just encouraged us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We don't want to look into the mirror of God's word and then forget what we saw. Passing glances at Jesus are not enough to change us. We need to keep looking at Jesus until we look like him. And then I see verses 26 and 27 as showing the contrast between simply being a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. Look at James 1, verse 26. James says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And let's just stop right there and just say, yikes. Yikes. James doesn't pull any punches. If you aren't used to a direct approach to communication, which, I mean, we live in New Jersey, so this should be great, right? Okay, if you're not used to a direct approach to communication, the next few weeks in this book might be a struggle for some of you. Because James says, do you want what you say you believe to be worthless? Then don't control what you say. If you want what you say to believe to be worthless, then don't control what you say. And we'll just let that be a preview of where we're going in chapter 3, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks. But this introduces a reoccurring theme that we're going to see through the rest of the letter, and especially next week as Pastor John takes us through the rest of chapter 2, that there is a type of belief. There is a type of faith. There's a type of worship, and that's what the word religion means here. There's a type of worship of God that is of zero value. Prayers can be prayed, songs can be sung, money can be given, and it can be pointless. And whether our faith has value or not is evidenced, James says, by what we do. Look at verse 27. It's a verse we actually focused on in January during our Worshipers Found series. Look what it says there. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James says, true worship, faith that has value, works. It does two things in this verse specifically. It serves the least of these, and it keeps itself unstained from the world. And Piper pointed out that this is a verse that should bring conviction to both ends of our polarized political spectrum today. And oh boy, the word political just got said from the pulpit. What's going to happen next, right? I feel like there should be a danger, you know, light that just flashes anytime we bring up politics today. But I think we're going to be okay. Listen to what James is saying here. I think James 1:27 calls out both the ideologies of the conservative and the progressive, because James says a true worshiper of God cares about social justice, cares about the poor, cares about the marginalized, cares about the fatherless, and a true worshiper of God cares about personal morality, cares about purity, cares about honesty, cares about integrity, cares about selflessness. He says, visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. And if we're going to live out James 1:27, if we are going to be people of compassion, people who show mercy, and people whose actions aren't stained by the culture around us, then there is a command that we must follow concerning how we treat other people. And that's where chapter 2 begins. Our outline for these next 13 verses is pretty simple. We're going to see the requirement, what we are commanded not to do. We're going to see the reason why God's word commands this. And then we're going to see the resolution, what we should do instead. The requirement, the reason, and the resolution. Look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so here's the requirement. As we seek to have a living faith, James says, do not show partiality. Do not show partiality. And remember, the Bible doesn't give us advice to consider. It gives us absolute truth to obey. So this is why hearing the word isn't enough. God isn't satisfied with blank stares when he speaks. He speaks to change our hearts and to change our actions. And so what we have here in verse 1 is not a suggestion. It is a requirement for followers of Jesus. Do not show partiality. And I must tell you that this command is one that I have found far more convicting than I expected this week. Don't you love it when that happens? When you read a command in Scripture and you're like, okay, this is going to be fine. And then you keep studying it and you're like, this is not fine because I'm not fine, right? I'm not okay. I'm worse than I thought. I really need Jesus. And so it's been far more convicting than I expected. And I'm praying that we will all be open to the Holy Spirit's conviction in our lives this morning. This word partiality means to receive someone according to their face. I love that. To receive someone according to their face. To base your treatment of someone on their outward appearance. And this text says, don't show partiality. And then James uses the example of treating people differently based on whether they are rich or poor. Giving the rich person who comes into church a place of honor, paying special attention to them, and then having the poor person stand in the back. James is calling them out for discrimination. And he could have just as easily used an example of race or ethnicity or any other outward appearance. But here he uses the wealthy versus the poor. And the example that James uses about favoritism in where people are seated probably is not one that brings about much conviction, right? Because we don't have box seats in this room, right? So if, in case someone rich or famous shows up and we have a special place we've been reserving just for you. Whether you show up in a limo or on a scooter, right? You can find a pew like everyone else in this church. We don't have special assigned seating for everyone, even though people tend to sit in the same place every week, like your name's underneath that pew. So it's fine. Don't worry about it. I like routines too. I sit in the same place every week as well. But we don't have a specific place for people that are rich and a specific place for people that don't have as much money. But don't let the specific example take your conscience off the hook. Because James is saying that the way we as Christians treat others can't be determined by someone's economic class, their age, their clothing, their weight, their gender, their skin color, their smell, their physical appearance. And I think we struggle with this more than we like to admit. I think we naturally gravitate towards certain types of people and naturally gravitate away from others. We usually gravitate towards people who are like us and away from those who are not, in a way that makes us uncomfortable. And as we think about keeping ourselves unstained from the world, doesn't our culture teach us to make judgments based on people's outward appearances? Right? We're taught that. We're taught to put people into categories, to make judgments based on what people wear or how they look or how they talk. And our faith in Jesus is supposed to produce something better than that. And I see a majority of this text as focused on the why, on the reason for this requirement, which makes sense. Because as we said last week, rules don't transform us. Beauty transforms us. Let me say it this way. God is not a father who gives commands to his children and then when asked why says, because I said so. Right? Because I said so. Now, I wouldn't blame God if he did that. Right? Because, wow, I can understand. Because having to explain things every time in the heat of the moment can get really tiring, especially when my sinful flesh wants to win within me and I just go off if I hear another whiny why, right? Just because I said so. I don't have time right now. Can't deal with this anymore. I sympathize with because I said so parenting. I really do. I know it's hard. But God is a good father who gives his children reasons for his commands because he wants us to see the goodness of his will. He wants us to see the beauty of his law. He wants to show us why. And if you read through this passage, you can find a bunch of reasons not to show partiality. But I want us to focus on the main one this morning in verse 5, and we're going to spend some time here. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen. My beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Here's the reason not to show partiality. It's because partiality denies the gospel. Partiality denies the gospel. Do you ever play pickup games growing up where captains would pick the teams one at a time, right? Everyone would line up in a row and you'd have two captains and they would each take turns picking one or the other. I know that this is a painful memory for those of you who were always picked last, okay? I'm very sorry about that. I know that sticks with you. I know that it hurts. Because how did it work, right? If you're playing basketball, right, usually the best two players would get to be the captains. And the best players are usually competitive. And so they are trying to pick the best teams. And I was never really a captain in those settings. And I always had two goals. One, I didn't want to be picked last. And if we were playing basketball with guys and we were playing shirts and skins, my self-conscious middle school self wanted to be on the shirts team every single time. Don't put me in that position as a sixth grader. I'm not ready for that yet. Okay, so those were my goals in those settings. And the captains would always pick the best players first, and they would reluctantly pick the worst or most annoying players last. And you have that image in your mind, right? We've all experienced this on the playground. You've experienced this in PE class or wherever it is. You've experienced being a part of a setting like this. Now, with that in your mind, I want you to hear this. That is the opposite of the gospel. That's not how God picks his team. Because when God chooses people to be part of his eternal family, he doesn't pick the most popular. He doesn't pick the most talented. He doesn't pick the most educated. It isn't based on human merit or effort or ability at all. In fact, If anything, God the Father does the opposite of what we would do in that setting. I love 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. Look at that on the screen. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." What's he saying? He's saying you weren't that special, right? You're not that great at all. But God chose what is foolish in the world, that's us, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world, that's us, to shame the strong. You see, here's the reality that we need to celebrate as followers of Jesus. It's that if God was picking the best of the best, he would not have chosen us. Right? He wouldn't have. Speak for yourself, Tim. Okay, if God was picking the best of the best, he wouldn't have chosen me. He wouldn't have chosen me. I don't know about you, but he wouldn't have chosen me. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't come for the rich and the famous. He didn't come for people who had it all together. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came for the sick who were in need of a doctor. He came for the helpless. He came for those who saw their great need for a great Savior. Because Jesus, God himself, came on a rescue mission from heaven. He lived the perfect life that we all failed to live while hanging out with all the outcasts and the uneducated and the vulnerable. He died the death that we deserve to die. In the greatest act of mercy, he took the just punishment for all of our sins on himself that we had committed against him. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. And if you are here today and you feel like a failure, you feel like a disappointment, You feel like you can never measure up. You know that you've sinned and you can never be good enough. I have good news for you. You are exactly the type of person that God picks for his team. That's good news. If you're here and you feel like you can never do it and you're not good and you know that you bring in guilt and shame into this room, I have good news for you. You're the type of person God chooses. If you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. You become part of the eternal family of God. And I would just urge you this morning, don't leave without placing your faith in Jesus. Don't do it. And we celebrate as followers of Jesus that God doesn't pick his team the way we would. Don't we celebrate that? That is good news for us. He picks his team in a way that makes it clear that the success of the team is all about him and not about us. It's like if Steph Curry joined a middle school basketball team, right, and just dominated the tournament, none of you would be like, well, that other kid had good defense. No, you'd be like, Steph Curry was amazing, right? He just dominated everybody else. God picks his team that way, to where it's all about him. And anything good that we do, it's only because of the talents and the gifts that he has provided to us. He makes it clear that he is the Lord of glory. That's what it says in verse 1. So think about how silly we are, right? When we start to value other people based on their appearance and based on how much money they have, and we get distracted by all these cultural things, when we serve the Lord of glory, right? If someone famous walked into this room and sat down next to you, I don't know who it is, let's see. Let's say Saquon Barkley, right? Came in, Giants fans, and during a bye week, not when he has a game, that'd be silly, right? And so, came in during a bye week, and he sits down next to you. Would you be distracted during church? Probably, right? Because Saquon Barkley, the running back for the New York Giants, just in case some of you lost me there, is sitting right next to you, right? We'd all be distracted by that. Why? Why? Because we value people that are famous, right? People that are talented, people that look good, people that all these different things. And here's the thing. If you were in that setting distracted by Saquon Barkley and then God in flesh showed up, right? In all of his glory, would you be thinking about the people around you anymore? No, we wouldn't. But this is the problem. We get distracted from our Savior. We get distracted from how great he is, and we start to compare in the same way other people do. And one of the greatest ways that we need to celebrate the gospel is by demonstrating the impartiality of the gospel to others. It's normal. It's normal for us to drift towards certain people and away from others. It's normal to be friends with people who are like you. It's normal to help people who can then in turn help you. It's normal to value those who have financial resources. It would be normal to pay special attention to a famous person if they showed up at church this morning when you wouldn't usually take notice of other guests at all. That would be normal. Partiality is normal, but what is normal is never an accurate representation of the gospel. Right? That's what we have to see. The gospel is not based on what's normal. It's not based on what's natural. So just because something is normal for me doesn't make it okay. We've been set free from what is normal. We've been set free from what is natural. And so how people are treated within the church has to be different from how people are treated in the world. Because the world says your value is based on your wealth and your status and your power and your physical appearance and your education. And people get divided up into all these different classes of importance and influence based on all these different criteria. That's our world. I think about our students. Right? They go to a high school where there's all these different social groups. And if you just spent a little bit of time observing the dynamics of a high school, you could probably figure out what was going on. Right, you could figure out these are the popular kids, these are the jocks, these are the loners, these are the kids from the nicer parts of town, these are the kids from the not so nice parts of town, these are the kids who have influential parents, right? These are the kids who don't have a helpful last name, and students grow up seeing these social cultural realities play out all around them. That's what our students experience. And here's my question. What do they see when they come to church? Do they see the same thing playing out here? Have we kept ourselves unstained from our world system of valuing people? Let me go a little further. We love to talk about the sanctity of human life. We believe that every person is created with dignity, value, and worth. We assent to that truth with our words, but do our actions say, you are only valuable if you look like me? You are only valuable if you're successful. You're only valuable if you fit a certain mold. You're only valuable if you only commit these acceptable sins. Let me press this a little bit further. Do our actions say, babies have dignity, value, and worth because they are created in the image of God? But adults have dignity, value, and worth based on their economic standing or their intelligence or their physical fitness or their talents or their choices. Listen, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we represent as we interact with people around us. So how do we do that? How do we represent the gospel in the way we treat other people? Let me give you the resolution, because God's word doesn't just remove, it also replaces. And James is going to show us what we need to replace partiality with. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I know that this section can get a little confusing, so we're going to work through it together. Here's the resolution that I see. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Living faith aligns our lives with the law of love. How much better is this than what we see in the world? Right? Rather than playing favorites and putting people into categories and judging people by their wealth or appearance, the gospel frees us to love people the way Jesus has loved us, to treat them not based on what we think they deserve, but based on how Jesus would want them to be treated. Just to love people in the way that we have been loved. We demonstrate the gospel when we speak and act based on the law of liberty. You see, this is why, even though we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, how we live as followers of Jesus matters. It matters because freedom from sin doesn't produce lawlessness. Freedom from sin produces obedience that's motivated by love. The law of liberty, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, should direct our words and our actions, because we can't be doers of the word and break the central command of the word. So James reminds them of the summary of the whole law. Love God and love others. Right? You say you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. If you follow that, you keep the whole law. Which is why, if we keep the whole law but fail at one point, we break all of it. Because what James is saying here is, if you don't commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have failed to love God and love others. If you don't steal, but you lie, you have failed to love God and neighbor. And James says, if we say that we love our neighbor as ourselves, if we think we are following the law of liberty, the life that the gospel motivates, but we show partiality, then we have failed to love God and neighbor. If we keep the whole law but fail at that one point, then we are guilty of all of it, which is why we're all guilty, folks. This is why we're all guilty, right? Because this is why we all need the mercy of Jesus, right? And so if you're here and you know that you struggle a little bit with self-righteousness, if you struggle with the thinking that you have it all together, if you compare yourself to those around you and think that you're doing pretty good, I have a solution for you. Compare yourself to the book of James. And it takes care of a lot. It is so humbling because we can't do this. When you dig into all that James is saying, I think you're left thinking, this isn't practical. This is impossible. And that's exactly right. Because this is why we need Jesus. This is why we need the Holy Spirit of God to control our lives. This is why we need mercy. And seeing our need for mercy is what motivates us to show mercy to others. And look at how high the stakes are in verses 12 and 13. I don't want to just brush over this. Look at verse 12 again. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is calling us to speak and act in light of the reality that we are going to be judged based on our love for God and our love for each other. And the love that we are to show others must be demonstrated through mercy. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Right? And here, James says the same thing, only in the negative. He's saying, if you don't show mercy, then you won't receive mercy. All right? So, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's the positive. James goes the other way with it. He says, if you don't show mercy, then you won't receive mercy from God. And we need to think about the seriousness of that sentence for just a second. If we don't show mercy, then we won't receive mercy from God. We've said that mercy is compassion and love expressed in tangible ways. Compassion and love expressed in tangible ways. And if our lives don't express mercy, then the judgment of God won't express mercy to us. Now, I need to be clear, because we are not showing mercy so that God is forced to give us mercy. Don't go there with this. We're not We're not showing mercy so that God's forced to show us mercy. We don't feed someone who's hungry and say, ha ha, now God has to be nice to me, right? Did you see that, God? That was super nice. That's what we do, though, right? We play this honor system with God where when I do good things, I expect Him to do good things back to me. And we think that our good works can put us in His good graces. How messed up is that? That's not what we are doing. No, James is saying people who have been shown the unequaled mercy of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection will have a heart that compels them to show mercy to others. So if your life does not display the mercy of Jesus, then you probably haven't experienced His mercy for yourself yet. So if you think you have faith, but you are partial instead of merciful, then I would agree with what Matt Chandler says when he said, faith without mercy towards others isn't genuine faith. Faith without mercy towards others isn't genuine faith. Living faith lets go of partiality and holds on to mercy. It lets go of partiality and holds on to mercy. Why would I live based on a standard that I don't want God to apply to me? Why would we treat people based on what it appears they deserve when we would all be hopeless if Jesus treated us the way we actually deserve to be treated? Why would we pick people who we gravitate towards, who we hang out with, who we're going to be nice to today? Why would we pick people based on their societal standing when the only reason we are part of the kingdom is because God didn't choose us that way? Right? My prayer is that the way we treat other people will be a celebration of the good news of the gospel that mercy has triumphed over judgment. Right? That instead of receiving the judgment from God that we deserve from our sin, we have received His mercy. He's been so merciful to us. And so that's going to be my thought process. I'm not going to see people based on the way the culture sees them. I'm going to see people the way Jesus saw me. I'm going to see people as the way that Jesus saw me. I'm going to love them unconditionally. I'm going to look for ways to help them. I'm just going to stretch out my hand and shake theirs just to welcome them places, because I know that if God was picking based on the best of the best, He wouldn't have chosen me. And so why would I treat others any differently? Living faith lets go of the partiality of our world, and it holds fast to the mercy of God. So let's be people that show the truth to our world that mercy has triumphed over judgment. Let me pray for us. God, we want to change. We need to change. We don't want to stay the same. We recognize that we're not good enough. And so we're so thankful for Jesus, so thankful for His mercy, which is so much greater than all my sin. And I pray that the way we treat other people would proclaim that truth, that Your mercy is more. It's more valuable. It changes everything. It changes the way we view ourselves, and it changes the way we view others. And so, God, may this be a place where people come, and rather than seeing the partial treatment that is so prevalent in our culture, may this be a place where they come and they see the mercy of Jesus. I pray this in